of Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we examine these words of the Apostle Paul, that you would speak to us through them, that you would so illumine our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would grasp what it is that you would have us to understand. But Heavenly Father, that we would leave from here not just understanding more, but having been changed, that you would transform our hearts and our minds, our way of thinking, our way of acting, that we would leave from here with a deeper understanding of our need for Christ, our faith in Him, but also changed in how we live that out day to day. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Back in 1904, there was an effort to resolve a border dispute between Argentina and Chile. And so they placed a giant statue of Jesus called Christ the Redeemer of the Andes in a pass high up in the Andes Mountains, in a pass called La Cumbre. It's the highest point along an old road that connects Mendoza, Argentina to Santiago, Chile. And this giant statue stands there with an inscription at the bottom that says, "Sooner shall these mountains crumble into dust than Chileans and Argentinians break the peace which at the feet of Christ the Redeemer they have now sworn to maintain." The statue stands there as a reminder of Christ's call for peace, and the two nations have indeed celebrated peace now for over a century. And yet apparently this was almost not the case. You see, shortly after the statue was constructed, the Chileans complained that Christ's back is actually turned to Chile. And they took that as an insult, that the Argentinians had deliberately placed this statue with its back to them. Now, it's just like human nature, isn't it? That we would argue over a symbol of peace, that we would have conflict over something that was supposed to remind us not to argue, that we would create conflict where there isn't even conflict. I mean, we can't even do peace right. We can't even get that correct. It seems that no matter where we look, no matter where we turn, conflict is everywhere. And we seem unable to do anything about it. We have conflict in our families. We have conflict with friends. We have conflict within our church. We have conflict with our world. We even have conflict within our own bodies and our own souls as we constantly war and struggle against our own flesh. There seems to be nowhere that we can go to get away from conflict. See, conflict is nothing new. It's existed since Genesis chapter 3, the fall of mankind into sin. It resulted in a loss of peace between man and God, between man and the creation, between man, and even man within himself. We today aren't the only ones who experience conflict. It's just part of the human condition, a lack of peace, and the consequences of the fall. In fact, we've even seen a great deal of conflict here as we've been working through the book of Philippians. Time and time again, Paul has acknowledged that there's conflict going on in the Philippian church. Chapter 1, verse 29, Paul said that the Philippians were beginning to experience a loss of peace, to have conflict, opposition from those who were outside the church, and even from those within the church. What we've seen even as recently here is chapter 3, where the loss of peace is caused by these Judaizers, these dogs who have come in and attempted to tell the Philippians, you have to be circumcised and follow the law in order to be saved. And not just from the Judaizers, but even from those within the church there at the end of chapter 3 who serve only their stomachs, who serve only their own lusts and their desires, and are doing anything they can to get ahead. Sadly, here in chapter 4, Paul even describes conflicts between people who are within the same church, who are one in Christ. We've seen it again and again. Those who pursue their own flesh out of rivalry and selfish ambitions. We saw the group of people in chapter 1, those who in the church of Rome were trying to get more notoriety and fame while Paul was in prison, trying to get more people to follow them. And we see it here in chapter 4 between these two women in verse 2. These two leading ladies, more than likely, in the church of Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. A division that has grown so divisive in the church of Philippi that Paul has to call them out by name, which is something he almost never does within his letters. And yet, this, whatever this dissension is, this conflict has grown to such a point that Paul simply can't ignore it. And in fact, he reminds Clement and the rest of the church that they can't ignore it too. That they're going to have to address it because these women are co-laborers with them. He reminds them that they are all one in the gospel, using language even from chapter 1, where Paul called them co-laborers, co-workers, where Paul reminded the church that they have a unity now that's being threatened by whatever this disagreement is that's going on in the church. He reminds them their names are all written in the book of life. They're united in Jesus Christ. Because of that, this lack of peace simply can't be ignored. Simply can't be ignored. They can't just simply overlook it and hope it'll go away. They have to address it. They have to help these women. But how? How are they supposed to address this? What are they supposed to do? What is it that they're supposed to even tell these two women? Well, Paul answers that question for us in verses 4 through 9 with a list of commands. It's not uncommon for Paul to finish one of his letters with a list of commands. But Paul is, he's got a different focus in mind here, because twice here in these verses, Paul mentions the promise of peace in verses 7 and verses 9. These aren't simply arbitrary imperatives that Paul is throwing in here at the end of his letter, but they're commands that are focused on how to bring about peace, on how the church is supposed to respond to this ever-present problem of conflict. They lack peace like you and I lack peace. They find conflict amongst each other, the world outside. How are they to have peace? How are they to accomplish peace? How are they to deal with the conflict even of these two women? Well, these verses answer that question for us. Paul really gives two answers in these verses. He divides his chunk of commands here into two particular sections. The first there is in verses 4 through 7, this first set of commands, all of which are focused on a response to the reality of verse 5. Paul says there in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Literally, Paul says, the Lord is near. Now, there's two ways to understand this verse. The first is that Paul means exactly what he says, that the Lord is near. He's right here. He isn't far away. He isn't distant. He isn't absent. He's right here, present with us in the midst of our conflict. There's so many times when we experience conflict that we simply assume that God has abandoned us, that God is not here. I mean, how could God leave us at a time like this? This is when we need Him the most, but clearly since we have conflict, He must not be here. When we're being persecuted by those around us, when the world seems out to get us, when we're having even conflict and struggles within our own church, we begin to feel overwhelmed by that conflict, and we just assume that God's left us, that God's gone. God doesn't see this. One of the reasons why we don't have peace is because we think we're alone. We're scared. We're terrified. I mean, it's perfectly logical to be anxious and worried when you're alone. God's gone. Who wouldn't be terrified at such an idea? God must not see my conflict. He must not see what we're going through. He doesn't know about this. Or He knows and He just doesn't care. That was the conclusion that Job came to. God sees and He just doesn't care. It was even often David's conclusion in the Psalms. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 10, why do you stand far off? God has abandoned us. That's why we find ourselves without peace, because He isn't here. He's left us. He's just left us to deal with our own conflict. There is no hope. We're all alone. It was probably even the conclusion of the Philippians from time to time. Where's God when we need Him? Why is He letting us go through this? Why isn't He stopping this? Why are our own church members fighting with each other? Look at all this conflict. Where is God? It's Sometimes we just want to give up and stick our heads in the sand, hope it'll all go away because we're just overwhelmed by it, and clearly God is nowhere to be found. Look at all this conflict. And yet Paul answers that there in verse 5. No, the Lord is near. The Lord is right here. He didn't go anywhere. You aren't alone. He hasn't left you. He's right here with you. And not only that, the other possible understanding of this phrase is that the Lord's ultimate return is near. That's what Paul means. His second coming is at hand. You aren't alone. He is with you. And all of this is almost over. All of this conflict is going to go away. Even the conflict and war within your own heart, the conflict that exists within our church, it is all going to pass away. All those believers, those who have their names written in that book of life that Paul mentioned in verse 3, those who have recognized their sin, recognized the wrath and the punishment of God which they deserve, but also trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on their behalf, they will experience eternal glory, paradise, that final resurrection of the dead that Paul mentioned back in chapter 3. When even the disagreements between Euodia and Syntyche will be resolved forever, and the Church of Christ will experience eternal, glorious unity. Paul says, hold on. The Lord is near. This conflict will one day come to an end. It will one day all pass away. All will be made new. Honestly, it's difficult to know which of these two understandings Paul has more in mind here, because both of these things are true. Both that God is with us, and also that God is coming to get us, and this world will end and be made new. One scholar even suggests that Paul is being deliberately vague here because he means both things, because both things are true. But the results of either of these understandings, either that Christ is with us now or that Christ is going to return, both of these result in the same set of responses there in verses 4 through 7, beginning with that call to rejoice. I have to admit, the last thing I want to do when I'm experiencing conflict is to rejoice. That's not top of my list. I mean, imagine going to the church in Philippi that's experiencing this disagreement between these two leading ladies of the church and telling them, you're in the midst of a messy conflict. Rejoice! They'd look at you and they'd say, you're crazy. I think we think to Paul, you're crazy. Paul, do you know what I'm going through? Do you know this conflict that I'm experiencing? Do you know how painful this is? And you want me to rejoice? I think it's why Paul repeats it there in verse 4. Again, I will say, almost as though in a response to say, you think I'm crazy, and so I'm going to say this again. Rejoice. Rejoice even in the midst of conflict. You're being persecuted? Rejoice. You're experiencing conflict in your relationships? Rejoice. Your church family, your biological family is being torn apart? Rejoice. Oh, Paul, you've got to be kidding. No, he says rejoice. Rejoice because the Lord is at hand. He's already given the answer for why we rejoice. The Lord is near. Rejoice that God is with you. Rejoice that this is going to end. That's what Paul says our focus is supposed to be on. Not even on the conflict itself, but on the truth that Christ is near to us in our hearts. That we are His. He saved us. He owns us. We are in Him, and He's coming back for us to take us to a new heaven and a new earth. This too shall pass. In the midst of our conflicts, as horrific as they are, as destructive as they may be, the way they tear us apart, the way they tear apart our relationships, we often feel that our very souls are being torn apart. Paul calls us to remember the glorious truths of the gospel, that we are in Christ, that we will spend eternity forever with Him, and that 100 or so years that we're here on earth will simply pass away like a distant memory, and forever we will experience complete unity. Restoration of our relationships, the restoration of our own souls, our own flesh. Sin will be gone. There'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. Paul says this should be the focus. Not even to focus on the conflict, but to remember the peace that we have with God already and the peace that will be ours forever. That focus, says Paul, leads to a joy even in the midst of conflict, to a peace in the midst of conflict. Of knowing that the Lord is near. The sovereign, all-powerful God is here, and He is at work even when we don't see it. And in that, says Paul, even in the midst of conflict, we can rejoice, knowing He's got this. He's got it under control. And not just rejoicing, Paul goes on there in verse 5 to talk about reasonableness. The word carries the idea of gentleness, of meekness, of patience. The King James Version even refers to it as moderation. I think this is Paul's way of basically saying, chill out, relax, rejoice and relax. And we're left with the same question, Paul, how can I relax? Can't you see what's going on? Well, we relax the same way that we rejoice. Focusing on the end of verse 5, the truth that the Lord is here. I don't have to freak out. I don't have to get violent or sort out all this conflict by my own strength or by my own will. I don't have to force the peace to take place. It's that I can be reasonable and simply trust that the Lord who is near is going to handle it. Paul isn't saying, relax, don't worry. He's saying, no, relax and trust that the Lord who is near, He's going to handle it. You don't have to handle it. You rely upon Him to take care of it. And this trust then is demonstrated through requests. Paul says, don't be anxious. Instead, pray with thanksgiving. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Requests to the God who we believe is near, to the one who is with us, crying out, save us, O God, from this conflict. God, help us. Because we can't bring peace in the midst of this conflict. We can't do it. And so, God, we need You to do it. I think this is how Paul calls the Philippians to respond, even to Euodia and Tychicus, to pray for them, to pray that God would change their hearts. These women are told the gospel. They're reminded of their unity in Christ there in verse 3, that their names are in the same book of life, that they are co-laborers with Clement and the rest of the church. With this true companion, we don't know who that is, but whoever that may be, that they're united. They're reminded of this, and yet even being told that doesn't guarantee that they're going to believe it. The only thing that's going to help is if their hearts are changed. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't change somebody's heart. Conflict will be resolved when hearts are changed, and that's outside your area of expertise. But that's what God does. So pray. Pray for them. Pray that God would change their hearts. And do so with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that God actually changes hearts. He's changed our hearts. Sometimes we don't feel very thankful. Thankful. How can I be thankful I'm going through this conflict? Well, thankful that this will end. Thankful that Christ has died to defeat the powers of sin and darkness and to bring lasting peace. Thankful that God does indeed change hearts. Thankful that God is with us and near us. Thankful even for those other people who are a part of the body of Christ. I think it's so easy for us to pray for somebody. God, you need to change that person's heart because they really bug me. And instead to be able to say, no, I'm thankful for that person. I'm thankful for them. I want God to change their hearts. I want God to change my heart because I want this conflict to go away. But I'm thankful for that person. I came across somebody once and they said, I'm having a real conflict with somebody in my church. They were asked, well, what are you doing about it? And they said, well, I'm praying that God would remove them from my church. And the person who told me the story, he said, oh, no, no, that's not the proper attitude. The proper attitude is, thank God that person's in my church. Thank goodness for that brother or sister in Christ. May God change their hearts, but I am thankful that that person is here. They are my brother and sister, that our names are written in the book of life. We pray, but we're thankful, Paul says. Thankful for what Christ has done, thankful for what He's doing, thankful for that person, even that person that we're having conflict with. I can almost picture Paul telling Euodia to pray for Syntyche, but to thank God for her, and the other way around, to be thankful. And Paul says, then the peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It surpasses all understanding because look at all the conflict we're experiencing. Who would have peace in a situation like this? Look at all this disorder, the chaos, the oppression, the disunity in the church, the petty selfishness that we display towards one another, the power struggles that go on amongst people who claim to believe in the same Jesus Christ. The division in our marriages, our extended families. Peace is the last thing you would expect us to have. I'm not okay with this. Why would I be peaceful? And yet in the midst of all of it, Paul says, when we rely on God, He gives us His peace. A peace that simply doesn't make sense. It's this peace that enabled the believers in Charleston after the recent shooting there to continue to praise God that He was in control. The group of students at the Bible College in Georgia after a dam broke years ago and the floods washed away the Bible College and many of the students. And yet they stood on the mountaintop and sang, God is so good. There is no explanation for that kind of peace. There is no explanation for that. It passes all understanding. It isn't logical, but it allows us to respond in confidence in the midst of conflict that God is with us. He sees the conflict. He's got this in control. Even in the midst of crazy conflict, to know that Christ is with us. His Holy Spirit abides in our hearts and our minds, reminding us that we're in Christ, focusing us on Him, giving us His peace, even in situations where we don't expect it, even in situations where it doesn't make sense. To be able to remain steadfast and courageous in the face of persecution that enables those of us in the church to continue to press on even as we experience conflict with one another, as we see our own sin come to bear, pursuing unity even when disunity seems to abound. It's the peace that comes from knowing the Lord is near. He's got this. Paul doesn't say to ignore the conflict. In fact, he tells them they're supposed to help these women. But he doesn't really go to great lengths on how to solve the conflict either, other than to say, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Tell these women the gospel. Remind them of the gospel. Remember the gospel yourself. Call others to repentance, but then trust the Lord who is near to handle the conflict. That He is going to bring peace. He's going to bring restoration. Turn it over to Him with requests, with thanksgiving that He can handle it. That He can do what we can't. Knowing that He's going to give us His peace as He promised. He has heard our requests. He has heard our prayers. He assures us that He is doing the very thing we have asked Him to do. He is at work, even when we don't see it. He will address it in His timing. He will address it according to His will. And so Paul says, relax. Be reasonable. Rejoice. Rejoice that it's in His hands, not in yours. And let that, says Paul, be the source of your peace. But not only does Paul, in essence here in verses 4 through 7, say, relax, stop being anxious, and rely upon the God who's near to take care of it, Paul also gives a call for righteousness. You see it there in verses 8 through 9, the call to think and to act righteously. It seems kind of a random set of statements in a passage on conflict to be told by Paul, be righteous. Euodia and Syntyche are fighting, but you be righteous. In fact, it appears in verses 4 through 9 that Paul has almost completely forgotten the conflict at all. And were it not for his constant repetition of peace, you'd think that Paul was having a completely different conversation altogether. Paul, you haven't given us the secret tips for how to solve any conflict. You haven't told us how to bring peace. You just told me to relax. Where are all these secret steps to peace? Well, fortunately, through the powers of the internet, I found the list of tips that Paul seems to have forgotten. Number one, be sure to develop and maintain a healthy fear of conflict so that your feelings build up, so that you're always in an explosive frame of mind. Number two, if you must state your concerns, be as vague and general as possible. Then the other person can't do anything practical to change the situation. Number three, assume you know all the facts and you are totally right. When necessary, use a clinching Bible verse. Speak prophetically for truth and justice. Make sure you do most of the talking. Number four, judge the motivation of the other party on any previous experience that showed failure or unkindness on their part. Be sure to keep track of all angry words. And if the discussion should, alas, become serious, make sure you avoid all possible compromises and go for total victory and unconditional surrender. Of course, these are less than helpful steps to actually bring about peace, kind of like throwing gasoline on a fire hoping it's going to go out. But isn't this how you and I usually handle conflict? I mean, we tell Paul, give me the secrets. Tell me what I have to do. What do I need to do to bring peace? And yet Paul instead says, fine, you want to know what you need to do? You be righteous. You be righteous. Be holy. whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And our first impression is, Paul, what are you talking about? This isn't at all helpful. Paul, why? But is this normally what we do in the midst of conflict? I mean, when we're being opposed, when we feel like we're being taken advantage of, or when we see clear wrongdoing on the part of the other person, when they are clearly in the wrong, they just aren't seeing it, do we think lovely, honorable, true, praiseworthy thoughts? Are these the things that come to mind? Do we respond the way that Paul seems to respond to conflict, rejoicing that the gospel is being proclaimed even by his rivals? Not usually. That's not usually how we go about it. I mean, normally we say, well, they can't see what they're doing wrong, so I'll show them. And I don't just mean I'll confront them. I mean, I'll show them. I'm going to get them. You just wait and see what I'm going to do to that no good, dirty, low down, poor excuse of a human being. I'm going to show them. I'm going to take care of this conflict. Conflict. There's going to be no more conflict when I'm done. They're going to agree with me. I'm going to make the peace or I'll crush them. I'm going to bring about peace. They're going to rue the day they messed with me. And you look at what Paul says. He doesn't even speak about ending the conflict ourselves. He doesn't even worry about the other person. He doesn't even talk about showing the other person that we mean business. He says, watch your behavior. Watch what you do. Paul warns against attitudes of hate and bitterness and anger and disgust and dissension, all the other unkind and unloving thoughts and actions that we're naturally led to in response to conflict. And instead, he says, what's most important is not even ending the conflict. What's most important is you, how you respond to the conflict, of what's in your own heart. Paul takes the focus off of them and he puts it on our hearts, on what we do in the midst of conflict. Paul said in verse 7 that the Holy Spirit would guard our hearts and our minds. And I think it's not just anxiety and worry that Paul has in mind, but guarding our hearts and our minds from sin, from responding to conflict in ways that are sinful. And Paul instead calls us to respond with thoughts and actions here, verses 8 and 9, of holiness, of pursuing what honors God. Paul doesn't simply say to relax, to respond in faith that the Lord who is near you has this under control, but to respond in faith that the Lord has it under control and to thereby respond in righteousness, recognizing you can't bring about peace. You can't eliminate conflict. You can't change other people in the conflict. All we can do is what Paul says so far about the gospel and prayer and trusting God. But what we can do is pursue righteousness, to watch and guard our hearts, our response to the conflict. We may not be able to eliminate the conflict, but we can certainly watch our attitude, our thoughts, our actions, how we act in the face of conflict. We don't have the power to change the person or persons with whom we have conflict, but by the grace of God, we can, by the means of grace, watch ourselves. Rather than worrying about what they do is right, Paul says to make sure that what we think and what we do is right. We don't simply pursue peace, we pursue righteousness, and we let God worry about making peace. And that's exactly what Paul says here at the end of verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. And I don't simply think he means with you in the sense that he's present, but that he's with you to accomplish something. It's as though Paul is saying, God isn't with you when you try to bring about peace on your own. I think many times we go about our own methodologies of trying to bring a resolution to conflict, many of which are sinful and unkind. And yet we wonder, why wasn't God with me in this? Why didn't God bless my efforts to bring peace? I think part of what Paul is saying is because you didn't do what was right. You didn't really trust God in this. You were trusting your own efforts and just simply hoping that God would bless them. And yet, Paul says, we rely upon God, and God is with us. He gives us this peace. He aids us in the midst of our conflict when we trust Him, when we pursue righteousness. I'm reminded in all of this from a scene from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Faithful and Christian prepare to enter the city Vanity Fair. Evangelist warns of the conflict that they're going to face. He tells them, be sure one of you or possibly both of you, must seal the testimony which you hold with blood. But be you faithful unto death, and the king will give you a crown of life. The one that dies there, although his death will be unnatural, his pain might be great, he will have the better of his fellow, not only because he will arrive at the celestial city sooner, but because he will escape many miseries that the other will meet with in the rest of his journey. But when you come to the town, and you find fulfilled which I have related to you, remember your friend, and quit yourselves like men, and commit the keeping of your souls to your God, well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. I love that phrase, quit yourselves like men. In other words, keep your courage and keep your focus on your actions as followers of Christ, trusting your souls to God as the well-doing of a faithful Creator. I think this is what Paul is saying here to the Philippians and to us. In the face of conflict, even when two women in the church are having this serious division, even then, trust God. Guard your thoughts, your actions. Relax, rejoice that God has it under control. Their hearts are in His hands. He will handle it. He will make peace in His timing, even as He made peace with us through the cross of Christ. And respond in faith, letting your reasonableness be known to everyone, demonstrated as you pursue righteousness. You quit yourselves like men, not taking matters into your own hands, but in reliance on God, guarding your own response to the conflict, trusting Him to make peace, guarding that how you act and think brings honor to Him. This, says Paul, is how we find peace in the midst of conflict. Not by creating that peace by force, not creating that peace by our own efforts, but in faith that responds in peaceful reliance upon God, a peaceful pursuit of righteousness, knowing that the Lord is near and He has it under control. He who brings peace in Christ will ultimately bring peace to every conflict. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that indeed You have dealt with the conflict of sin, sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to create peace between man and God, between man and man. Pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue by the power of Your gospel, the power of Your grace, to continue to bring that peace to our broken relationships, to our conflicts. Give us that peace that enables us to pursue righteousness, that enables us to relax and rejoice and to rely upon You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you, Scripture says. Our closing hymn beautifully expresses the peace our Savior gives, which the world does not give, and it beautifully expresses the hope, the sure hope, that is ours in Him. So let's sing about that. Our closing hymn, Be Still My Soul. Let's stand together as we sing.
before I say the benediction, I'd like to remind you again to come and join us for the pasta dinner down in the fellowship hall. I'll pray for our meal so we can go ahead and begin eating, and then I'll do the benediction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity now that we have for a time of food and fellowship. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the food that we're about to partake of. We pray that you bless those who have prepared it. We thank you for them. We pray, Lord, that all that we say and do during this time of fellowship bring honor and glory to you. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.